Spirit Guide Underground Porsche 22 2008.
Warning, access restricted. Enter password. Begin DNA verification. Processing. Verification complete. Access granted. Welcome. Spirit.
Hello and welcome to the monitor room at the Spirit Blade Underground podcast on this Easter weekend. I'm Peter France and the creator of Spirit Blade Productions. We're bringing you Christian sci-fi and fantasy that's unsterilized, unsafe, and unleashed on your ears and imagination. You can check out what we're doing and grab lots of cool downloads at www.spiritblade.net. I haven't said this in a while, but I know you've always got a choice, especially on a busy weekend like this, as to what you're going to spend time listening to or what you're going to spend time doing. So I do thank you very much for coming by and listening to us here at the Spirit Blade Underground podcast. No updates this week. I was out of town all week with family, and so I didn't do any work with Spirit Blade Productions this week. Had a great time, though, with my family in Vegas, and I checked out the Star Trek The Experience attraction, which I'll talk about in another segment maybe a little later on in this show. For right now, let's go ahead and jump into the main feature.
Primary features.
Movie in 4 seconds.
Activated.
All right, today I'm talking about the theology of the Matrix trilogy, one of my favorite, if not actually my favorite trilogy, I'll go ahead and say it, favorite trilogy of all time. Matrix Trilogy is, in one of its primary layers, a six-hour discourse, I think, on the subject of predestination theology, the idea that choice does not begin with our conscious decision, but with events creating factors for making our decisions that are completely out of our control. And the Wachowski brothers suggest in the film that choice, if we have the ability to choose, is a mechanic that exists only within the confines of destiny. We can only choose from the options that are available to us, and the options available to us exist because of factors that we did not bring about. For example, if I choose to drink a glass of water, it is probably because I'm thirsty. But let's go deeper into why I might have made that choice and see if the choice begins with me or with something I had no control over. I'm thirsty because it's been a while since I last had water. I may have been busy, something I could control, may have forgotten, something I can't, or not known where to get water. I can't control what knowledge I have because I don't know what knowledge will be useful to have at every given moment of my life, you know. So the possibility remaining that I do have control over needs to be examined. Can I choose not to be busy? My choice to stop doing what is keeping me busy will be based on the cost of stopping. Will I lose my job, lose a friend, become stressed and anxious at work piling up? If I were to force myself to accept the cost, it would be because I believe I can deal with the negative outcome. But why do I believe that? So as you can see, we can continue to trace our choices backward in time until the moment we are formed in the womb and are first capable of experiencing anything. Does that make sense? Maybe not. Our coming into being, our existence itself, is something none of us had any control over. You can choose to analyze your choices, I think, until you die, but even the very process of thinking you use to analyze yourself is determined either by genetics or previous events in your life that have caused your mind to operate in a certain way. In either case, both are again traced back to that which you have no control over. So, choice does exist, but not independent of destiny. What is destiny? The predetermined, irresistible, or inevitable course of events. Predetermined by whom? Well, the Merovingian in Matrix Reloaded would say, by those with power. The intelligent forces that govern what options we will have to choose from. So back to the trilogy. The Matrix and those controlling it have the power to shape destinies. But even the shapers, if not possessed of absolute knowledge and power, are subject to the powers above them. In all three films, we see characters struggling with the nature of their world, and several key words continue to pop up. Why, control, purpose, inevitable, and choice. In the first film, Neo's employer tells him that he has a choice. He says, either you choose to be at your desk on time from this day forth, or you choose to find yourself another job. Neo tells Morpheus that he doesn't like the idea that he's not in control of his life, and Morpheus knows, quote, exactly what he means. The Oracle demonstrates choice as a mechanism within the confines of destiny determined by the control of others when she tells Neo about the vase just before he breaks it. She knew the outcome and helped create options, but it was still Neo's choice to turn around and look for the vase causing it to break. The Latin phrase translated to know thyself foreshadows the Oracle statement in the second film that we aren't here to make the choice, but to understand why we make the choice. According to the Oracle, choice is not something we have control over. Our only peace, as the Merovingian, I think, implies, is to understand why we make the choices we do. Our only real power comes from gaining a greater understanding of how the universe works and learning more about those in charge of it. Agent Smith explains to Morpheus that after Zion is destroyed, this is when he's interrogating him in the first movie, there's no reason or purpose for him to be in the Matrix, so he wants to fulfill that purpose so he can get out and be free. Smith is a slave to fulfilling his purpose. So again, we see purpose, why, control, and now inevitable. Smith tells Neo in the train station that his death is inevitable, the first foreshadow to the end of the third film, where Neo fulfills his purpose. When Neo enters Smith in the first film, some of his attributes, as Smith explains in the second film, are copied onto Smith, changing him, making him independent of the system. He no longer functions as an agent, and his purpose of destroying Zion is now gone because of that. He sees now that because of his similarities to Neo, he is redundant and has no purpose, and so wants to remove Neo so that he will be one of a kind again with a specific, unique purpose. Again, we really see, I think, some of these themes and words really strongly. Smith actually does serve a purpose, however. He just doesn't know what it is. His purpose is to become dangerous to the Matrix beyond the control of the machines. This will force the machines to make a peace treaty with Neo in the third film, since he is the only one capable of stopping Smith. Now, was that purpose orchestrated by the Oracle? I think maybe so. I don't know, because the architect said at the end of the third movie that she was playing a dangerous game, you know, and she said herself that she existed to unbalance the equation and stuff like that. So my theory is that she pulled the strings somehow to create the situation with Smith being out of control and beyond the control of the machines in the second film. I think she did that maybe somehow when Neo, she did something to Neo so that when he imprinted himself on Smith at the end of the first one, it would cause all those crazy events to happen. I don't know. The Oracle and the Architect are the only two programs outside of possibly the Machine God from the end of the third film, the Deus Ex Machina that comes at the end and talks to Neo. The Oracle and Architect outside of the Machine God are the only two programs that are capable of orchestrating events to provide options for choice. The Architect will not do this because it is not his purpose, but the Oracle's purpose is to, as she said, unbalance things. She mentions that in the third film. She took it upon herself, I believe, to subtly manipulate the life of Neo so that when he defeated Smith in the first film, he would also end up unconsciously or by accident imprinting part of himself on Smith, leading to the necessary peace treaty. Smith tells Neo later in the second film that, like Neo, he wants everything. And this is true. Neo still wants to have peace and a long life without sacrificing anything, all the good without the bad. Neo avoids the truth of his own purpose until the very end of the third film. Smith asks Neo why he persists in fighting, and Neo responds, "Because I choose to." You know, and I know I have a really bad Keanu Reeves impression. But anyway, despite this being kind of a cool, dramatic line, you know, it shows that Neo still doesn't believe in destiny and refuses to surrender himself to his ultimate purpose. The Oracle knew in the second film that Neo would have to return to the Source, as he finally does at the end of the third film. Neo did not want to return to the Source then, because it would mean the end of Trinity's life. Neo's problem, as the Oracle always knew, was that as long as he had Trinity in his life, he would never be willing to leave her and go to the Source. The Oracle knew that Trinity was everything to him, and he would never fulfill his purpose if staying with her was still an option. In the third film, he no longer had the option of staying with Trinity. He had nothing left but his purpose. Still, though, he entered the final fight with Smith out of revenge, without a full understanding of his purpose. The deal for the treaty was probably secondary in his mind. He just wanted the end of evil and the beginning of peace. Finally, with nothing left to live for, he was able to recognize the meaning of the Oracle's words. Everything that has a beginning has an end, Neo. He knew that, by definition, he had no reason to exist after fulfilling his purpose, and so gave himself over to his ultimate purpose and destiny. So those are kind of my overarching views on how we see the words why, control, purpose, inevitable, and choice in the three films, obviously with an emphasis on purpose. So now let's take a look at specifically some of the Christian theology found in the Matrix trilogy. Although there are varying philosophical references that span a number of faiths in the Matrix trilogy, for those enjoying the movie, as I am from a Christian perspective, there are several symbols and ideas to notice, some of which that were purposefully done, and others that were probably not, given their deep, specifically Christian theological references. I think there's some stuff that I'll mention here that that the Wachowskis would not have done on purpose. I just think it's just kind of interesting and coincidental. Names. Neo, that's an anagram for one, but also means new. Interesting to note that Christ was the second or new Adam and also came to make all things new. I don't think that was a Wachowski thing, but I just find it interesting. Trinity, now that's an obvious reference to the Godhead, but why? Neo is the Christ figure, and Morpheus, in the first film anyway, plays a dual role of John the Baptist, preparing the way for Neo, and God the Father, a guiding kind of superior to Neo, or mentor, or whatever. The name Trinity makes us think of the Godhead, and tells us to put two and two together, I think. Trinity, I believe, represents the Holy Spirit. She is sent as a representative force for Morpheus to work among men. And additionally, it was, Scripture tells us, the Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, and it was Trinity that talked Neo back to life at the end of the first film. The Nebuchadnezzar, the ship, in the first movie, this is an Old Testament king who was troubled by dreams, and that's a central comparison to the world of the Matrix. And now some just some types, some comparisons here. As I mentioned, Neo represents Christ. Morpheus is John the Baptist slash God the Father. Trinity is the Holy Spirit. Cypher, I'm sure you figured this out, is Judas, who makes a deal with the enemy. Smith and his agents are very much like the Pharisees in the way they behave in the first movie. They want to maintain a legal control of things, and they want to maintain the status quo. They don't want this revolutionary thinking Neo to upset things and free people's minds, you know. Smith is also Satan or evil. We see this particularly in the second and third film, I think, as he spreads all over the earth, just as evil has. And during the final battle with Neo, where lightning flashes behind him, if you notice, it gives him these momentary kind of wings of light that evokes a feeling of Lucifer, of this glorious but fallen angel. Now Zion, the city of Zion, represents heaven, where men go after they have left the world that they live in. You know, if you free your mind and if you choose to believe, in the most general sense, obviously, in the Matrix, not in the specific sense of believing in, you know, you don't have to believe in Neo in the Matrix to go to Zion, but if you, in this general sense, believe, then you can leave this world and go to Zion. The Oracle is also a type of God. She orchestrates events that allow humans to make choices, but still all within the confines of her orchestrated plan. the salvation message is really interesting here, I think. Christ took sin upon himself, and God poured out his wrath on him so that sin's power over humanity would be destroyed. And those that believe in this event are set free from this world and will go to heaven. Look at the comparison here. Neo let Smith possess him, and Smith had infected the rest of the world of the Matrix. Okay, so evil had covered over everyone, so that when we looked at the world of the Matrix, all we saw was evil. Much like God, when he looks at us, he sees our sin and he sees our evil. He sees our stain. Well, we see the stain of Smith on everyone. Neo let Smith possess him. The Deus Ex Machina, literally God in the machine, saw Neo's connection to Smith, or to Sin, we might say, and killed him so that Smith's power over the Matrix would be ended. Now those humans that believe are able to be set free from the Matrix because of what Neo did, and they can now go to the city of Zion. Some interesting stuff there. Interesting stuff. So, anyway, I hope that that brief little tour through some interesting theological highlights and philosophical ideas that are interwoven in the Matrix trilogy was interesting to you, and that maybe the next time you watch the trilogy, you'll do so and be able to pull a little bit more meaning out of it. Okay, so this week, I've been thinking about Star Trek, somewhat in response to an email from Alan, or a comment from Alan White that was on the Spirit Blade Underground podcast website. But first, I want to go ahead and share with you another comment from Jennifer. She said on the topic of Star Trek, don't know much about Star Trek, but I did love the gospel reading for the week, and if I'd only known my comment was going to be up like that, I would have written it better. It was something like 2 a.m. when I wrote it, so I was thinking really lamely. I don't know why they stuck Jason in the Superman movie, and that was a cheesy flick, by the way. I can't believe they're going for another one. Well, I hope that the second one will be an improvement over the first one, and yeah, obviously we agree on the whole, you know, what's up with Jason the Superboy thing. Jennifer, don't worry about how you write your comments. I sound like a moron every week on this thing. And you sounded great in everything that you said, so no worries. So on the Star Trek topic, I said some stuff last week that, I'll just kind of give you the words of Alan White. He posted, "Oh no, you didn't, twice now, say Star Trek TOS," meaning the original series, was okay, so you said, what now? Something disparaging. Yeah, that's what it was. Less than stellar. Dude. But can you give it props for the groundbreaking work it did for the genre, for lasting for 3 seasons despite the odds that America was woefully landbound, for opening some minds to the cosmos, for grandfathering in such glories that we have today like Farscape, BSG, and, well, everything else. Credit where credit is due, you young whippersnapper. Why, back in my day," he put, I did it like in the old man voice because he put like a little old man kind of, I don't know HTML, but I'm sure the things he put around it are meant, I don't know. You know what? Just go to the comment thing, and you people that know HTML, you'll know that I wasn't weird for doing an old man voice just then. But anyway, I went to Star Trek The Experience, and something unusual happened to me. I remembered why I was a Star Trek fan, and I still do put that in the past tense. I don't consider myself currently a Star Trek fan, certainly not in the sense that I would go to any conventions about Star Trek or listen to, you know, I've listened to half an episode of one audio drama Star Trek fan fiction, and it was well produced, but it still just didn't hold my interest, you know. So I don't understand, you know, I've never read the books or gotten into it like that. I got on board with halfway through Next Generation in junior high, and I was really digging it, and I followed Next Generation, Deep Space Nine, Voyager, and I didn't follow Enterprise past the first 3 episodes because I think Farscape was on at the same time, and I felt like Enterprise really dropped the ball in terms of what they could have done with that. And you know, my issue with Star Trek as a franchise as a whole is that it didn't. I'll read my response that I put on the comment thing. I said, okay, fair enough. The Trek franchise was groundbreaking, but even offering up wonderful entertainment through Voyager, in my opinion. Sci-fi owes a lot to Roddenberry. But the best entertainment is constantly breathing new life into itself, which this franchise failed to do. I would love for Trek to be a viable, vibrant, and fresh franchise again. I really mean that. So here's hoping we'll see that happen next summer, right? I'm really hoping that Star Trek will make a huge comeback. I think that to breathe new life into the franchise, they should dirty it up a little bit. I think they should put some dirt on those uniforms, some sweat stains here and there. If I were to compare Star Trek as a franchise to Farscape or Battlestar Galactica, in broad strokes, this is just broad strokes here, I would say that Star Trek is a franchise about ideas and concepts, and Farscape is more a show about characters, as is Battlestar Galactica. I think that those two shows, particularly Battlestar Galactica, they focus on human drama, and they put it, the sci-fi atmosphere is kind of an afterthought. They just kind of put it in the sci-fi canvas, but they tell a very human, gripping, emotional drama. Farscape was a little bit more about concepts and ideas than Battlestar was, or is, I should say. But they didn't get into techno babble in Farscape, so it was less about the concepts. It was it had a lot of whacked out concepts, but it left the audience to figure out the techno babble and how all the science and stuff works. Whereas I think Star Trek spent too much time, in my opinion, going over the techno babble and explaining, you know, just. I don't know. I loved it, and I got into the show while it was on. But once I realized, hey, people can do cool sci-fi shows and have wild, crazy ideas without boring me with techno babble. It was, you know, I find that I prefer that. And I think also the backdrop of being maybe this isn't the case because Battlestar. I was going to say that the backdrop of having it kind of this military naval type thing makes for a more, I don't know, a dry kind of plot, or dry characters, I should say, you know, because everybody's so professional. You got to give it to the crew of all the Enterprises. They're very professional, you know. Even when they kind of become unprofessional and let their emotions get in the way and we have hue and drama, it's nothing like the crap, the unprofessional crap that goes on behind the scenes at Battlestar Galactica. I mean, people are so unprofessional there. But I think an unprofessional military makes a better story. It doesn't make the military look very efficient in the story, but I think it makes for a better human drama. So I guess ultimately I'm more interested in a human drama, a gripping emotional story that happens to be in a sci-fi backdrop, because in my mind I'll fill in the gaps. I'll just kind of say, oh yeah, the warp drive, it works somehow, that's great. I don't need to know how. I don't need to know the, you know, that you got to reverse the polarity of these negative positrons for the Heisenberg factor principle, or, you know, I don't want to hear all that. But but anyway, back to Star Trek The Experience. I went to the ride, and it was a ton of fun. They had the Klingon encounter. If you've been on the Back to the Future ride at Universal Studios, the Klingon encounter thing is very similar to that. It was, you know, very, it's like a Star Tours type thing where the whole thing is, the room is flopping around all over the place, and you feel like you're zooming all over the place because of the screen. They got a huge dome curved screen in front of you that gives you this real sense of kind of being there. Although the projector, I think, was a little bit fuzzy for some reason. It's a 10-year-old ride, so. But folks at the Hilton in Las Vegas, why don't you go ahead and just adjust that focus a little bit for us, and you'll have a better ride there. But anyway, I thought it was a great experience, and even just standing in line with the museum that they have set up for while you're waiting in line, it just reminded me of the things I really loved about the franchise, the things, and even gave me a little bit of an itch to go back and watch some Star Trek. So I went online to see, you know, what kind of what the prices were like for seasons and stuff like that, and I may even consider, like, going back and starting, I don't know if it'd be a purchase, but I might rent the original series now that it's been redone with new special effects, and I might watch all the Star Trek chronologically, of course ignoring completely Enterprise, because as I said, I really feel like they dropped the ball there. It was the same crappy plots. They weren't crappy the first time, but they were crappy by the time they got to Enterprise. You know, the same plots recycled with you know, different names and faces and stuff like that. So Enterprise I'm going to completely ignore. But yeah, I might go back and revisit the franchise as a whole, because I got a little itch from going on the rides. The Borg experience thing was very cool. The Borg invasion, I think it was called. It's very cool. It's a combination of, before you get into the main seating event, which the event that you're seated for is like Terminator 3D at Universal Studios, except the room does move a little bit and the seats do weird crap to you. So if you go there, be ready for weird crap to happen to you in your seats. I'm not going to spoil anything, but the seats come alive and do weird things to you. So, but it made it a lot of fun, and they got actors for both rides. They got actors from the original Next Generation and Voyager series to add credibility to the whole experience. And you also see a Borg live, like a dude in makeup, and you know the makeup looked really cool, and they lit it well, so it didn't expose kind of all the flaws that you might see, you know, with makeup jobs like that. But it was a really cool experience. This obviously isn't a technical review. I mean, if you're thinking that this is a review, obviously you're going to be disappointed, because I'm just this babbling mess. This is what you get when you're just taking a look inside of my brain. But I will say that it was really cool. I really enjoyed it. And I do have a little bit of an itch for Star Trek right now. And we'll see if I scratch it. But I still do not consider myself any longer a Star Trek fan. I was a Star Trek fan, and I've still got a nostalgic soft spot for it. But unless they revive it somehow, which I really hope they do, because I think there's a rich, densely packed world in the Star Trek franchise that is ripe for reimagining or just kind of reinvigorating. And I hope that happens with next summer's 2009's Star Trek movie that J.J. Abrams is relaunching. I'd love to see that world come alive again in a fresh way. Meantime, I'll continue watching reruns, well, not reruns, but my DVD collection of Farscape and the rest of Battlestar Galactica as it finishes up. But I've babbled on this for far too long, but there you have it. That's what's inside my brain today.
Every word of God proves true. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever.
Okay, today a little something different for In Search of Truth. We're going to listen to a famous sermon, runs about 6 minutes long, by S.M. Lockridge, a well-known and respected pastor from the mid to late 1900s. He was involved in the civil rights movement, and he is a guy that that obviously really read his Bible. I hope that you're inspired by this and excited by this six and a half minute speech that that he commonly gave called That's My King. The audio is a little vintage, so if you want, you can, while you're listening to this, jump over to spiritblade.typepad.com. No www before that. spiritblade.typepad.com. If you're on the if you're listening to the podcast on the podcast website, you can, there's a link that you can just click, although you want to bring up a new window so you can still listen to the podcast from the podcast website. But spiritblade.typepad.com. I've got the text of the entire thing written out there for you so you can follow along. I hope you enjoy it. I hope it inspires you and gets you excited about the God that we worship, because as we think about it, you know, in this Easter season, if we really, really believe that Jesus is who he said he was, if we really believe that he rose from the dead, if we really believe what the Bible says, then this is an astonishing thing. This is an amazing reality that we have become aware of as believers, as people who trust in Christ. So I hope that your faith is kind of re-energized by listening to this. Every time I listen to it, it gets me re-energized. So I hope it does the same for you. Take a listen to S.M. Lockridge's That's My King.
My king was born king. The Bible says he's a seven-weight king. He's a king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's a king of Israel. That's a national king. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. Now that's my king. Well, I wonder if you know him. Do you know him? Don't try to mislead me. Do you know my king? David said the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. My king is the only one whom there are no means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his soulless supply. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. Well, he's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's my king. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's august. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. Well, he's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in high criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. And that's my king. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. Well, he's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He star guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? Well, my king is a key of knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Yeah. My king, yeah. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's indescribable. Yes. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you, the heavens of heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explaining him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. And Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. Yeah! He always has been, and he always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. There was nobody before him, and there'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my king. Is the kingdom and the power and the glory. All the power belongs to my king. We around here talking about black power and white power and green power, but it's God's power. Thine is the power. Yeah. And the glory. We trying to get prestige and honor and glory for ourselves, but the glory is all his. Yes, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? And ever and ever and ever and ever. And when you get through with all of the forever, then amen.
That's it for this week. Thanks so much for stopping by and listening. We'll have more for you next week. Until then, I hope you find encouragement and life and purpose by seeking the truth.
visit www.spiritblade.net. Grief Factor is awesome. Peter is a crazy freak.